As we hear the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The New Testament portion is from Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord be pleased to write these words onto our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. O God, we pray that you would bless us as we hear your word. Prepare us for the communion which we are going to participate in. And Lord, may this communion be a sweet communion with you and with one another. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon our congregation. And O God, we pray that you would cause Jesus Christ to be lifted up in our midst. And Lord, we commit these things to your care. Be with me as I preach your word. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Is my voice carrying through to all of you? Is it clear, Vinay? Okay. Sometimes when you wear new clothes, you don't immediately feel comfortable with them. Those new clothes may appear a bit short, they may appear a bit tight, and they may even cause some skin irritation to you, right? But as you keep wearing those clothes again and again, then you become very comfortable with those clothes, and you love wearing them. Well, wearing our new self in Christ is a little like that. Putting on our new self in Jesus Christ is a little like that. God, when we become Christians, God gives us a new self in Christ. And that new self is created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the first time when we put on that new self in Jesus Christ, there is a tussle in our soul. Because even though the old nature has been defeated, it has not been completely taken away. That old nature is still there. The remnants of the old nature is still there. We still have sin nature within us, and that sin nature militates against this new nature which God has given us. And so there is a tussle in our soul. There is some amount of conflict, we can say irritation, and we have to struggle. But as we continue wearing this new self, which is created in Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, then we become more and more comfortable with our new self in Christ, and we start enjoying living a life of holiness, righteousness, and truth, right? So we are to put off the old self and we are to put on the new self. And that is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is talking to Christians here and he is telling them that you are to put off your old self on a daily basis. That old self which is contaminated with sin, which has the stains of sin. You are to put it off daily. And you are to put on the new self which is created in Christ Jesus in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self is not something which happens just at the beginning of the Christian life. It is something which happens on a daily basis. Just like how we remove old clothes and we put on new clothes on a daily basis, in a similar way, we are to put off the old man which is stained with sin and we are to put on the new man which is in Christ. That's Paul's emphasis here in these verses. And so the message which comes to us is simply this: put on the new man in Jesus Christ. Put on the new man in Jesus Christ. That's the message which the Holy Spirit is giving us here from these three verses, which we are going to consider today. Now, before I get into this passage, let me give you a very brief overview of the letter to the Colossians, because we are considering this letter in a one-off basis, and we aren't familiar with this letter, so let me give you a very brief snapshot of this letter. Paul the Apostle wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. Colossae is or was in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And Paul didn't plant this church, but it was another disciple of Paul. His name was Epaphras. He heard Paul in Ephesus and he went to Colossae, which was his hometown, and he planted this church. And Paul writes to the Colossians here, just like how he wrote to the Ephesians. And this letter is very similar to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is equally divided into two parts. The first part deals with doctrine, and the second part deals with practice. And so in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul deals with doctrine. In fact, he exalts Christ. He teaches about Christ. He tells the Corinthians, or rather the Colossians, who Christ is. And one of the reasons why he really emphasizes on the doctrine of Christ, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was because there were false teachers in the Colossian church who were saying it is not just enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you must do these things as well. They were saying that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to also keep Jewish holy days. You have to also observe Jewish food laws. And you have to lead an ascetic lifestyle. You have to afflict yourself. That's what they were saying. And the Apostle Paul brushes aside all of those things and he says, no, Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough for all. You do not need to observe Jewish holy days. You do not need to observe Jewish food laws. You do not need to lead an ascetic lifestyle, but Christ Jesus is enough. Yes, you do need to lead self-controlled lifestyle, but that should flow from the Holy Spirit of God. You are not to afflict yourself. You are not to keep these holy days, and you are not to observe Jewish food laws. And so that is the emphasis in the first two chapters. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a highly Christological first section in Colossians 1 and 2. And then in the next two chapters, he gives us the natural result of loving Christ and exalting Christ. And that is to lead a life which is pleasing to Christ. The Apostle Paul tells the Colossians, because you have died with Christ, because you have risen with Christ, you are to live a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to walk in holiness. And to walk in holiness is to put off the old self and to put on the new self. You are to get rid of the old nature and you are to put on the new nature. You are to put on the new man constantly. So this is the overview of the letter. And so we are here in the practical section of the letter. He is giving us practical instruction and he is telling us to put on the new man. So with that said, let us look at what does it mean to put on the new man? What does it mean to put on our new self in Jesus Christ? And so here he says in verse 12, Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So he begins by saying that we are God's chosen ones. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So that's the first thing that we need to put on, compassionate hearts. But Paul begins by saying that we are God's chosen ones. God has chosen us from eternity past in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why all of us believe in Jesus Christ, the reason why we are here in church today, it is because of the election of God in eternity past. Salvation is a result of election. If God did not choose us, then we would never here be in the church worshiping God. So we are God's chosen ones. This is something which the Apostle Paul explains at great length in Ephesians chapter 1. And then he says, we are holy and beloved. God has chosen us not to uncleanness, but to cleanness, to holiness. God has chosen us so that we may be set apart. We may be apart from the world and for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may lead a holy life for Christ. And he also says that we are beloved. We are loved by God. God loves us as he loves Jesus Christ. You are as loved by God as Jesus Christ is. You are beloved in Christ. And so Paul says, because you have all of these privileges, because you are God's chosen one, because he has made you his beloved, because you are set apart in Jesus Christ, he says, put on compassionate hearts. Now, in the KJV, it literally reads bowels of mercy. Put on bowels of mercy. Bowels means intestines. Now, the word which is translated as hearts, as you can just guess, because it is translated as bowels of mercy in King James Version, the word which is translated as hearts, it is something which refers to a man's internal organs. It can refer to the intestines, it can refer to kidneys, it can refer to the physical heart. It refers to the internal organs of a man. In Acts chapter 1 verse 18, the same word which is translated as hearts, it occurs in Acts chapter 1 verse 18, and there it refers to Judas's kidneys. Judas fell headlong onto the ground and his kidneys burst forth. And the same word which is translated here as hearts is there referring to kidneys. And so this word literally refers to the internal organs of a human being. But figuratively, it refers to the depth of one's soul. It refers to the depth of one's heart. You know, sometimes we say, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, right? Well, that's the sense which the Apostle Paul is conveying here. He is saying you are to have compassion for one another from the depth of your heart, from the depth of your soul. Compassion should ooze out from the depth of your soul. You should be oozing out. You should be overflowing with compassion for your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself is the greatest example of compassion. In fact, we can summarize his ministry with this one word, compassion. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 9 verse 36, he tells us that when Christ saw the crowds, he saw them as oppressed. He saw them as harassed. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. And it is out of the deep compassion the Lord Jesus Christ ministered to his people. Why did Jesus Christ cast out demons? Why did he raise people from the dead? Why did he heal the sick? It was all out of compassion. Why did he preach the gospel? Why did he ask the apostles to pray for harvest? Well, it was all out of compassion. His whole ministry proceeded from a heart of compassion. Jesus Christ was welling up with compassion. That is why Jesus Christ even fed the 5,000. If you read those accounts, it says that Jesus Christ was moved with compassion for the crowds, and that is why he fed them. He did not want to leave them hungry. And so Jesus Christ was a compassionate Savior. He still is a compassionate Savior. And beloved, here we are called to imitate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we are recipients of the compassion of Jesus Christ, we are also to be givers of compassion of Jesus Christ to one another. We are to ooze with compassion. We are to well up in our souls with compassion for one another. You know, that means if someone is hurting in the congregation, then we are to heal that hurt out of deep compassion. If someone is suffering in the congregation, then we are to mitigate that suffering of that person who is suffering. We are to mitigate that suffering out of deep compassion. If someone is in dire financial straits, then we are to meet the financial needs of that person out of deep compassion. And all of this can happen only if we are involved in the life of one another. If we don't know the needs of one another, then we cannot practice compassion. That is why it is not just enough to come on the Lord's Day morning and then just show a beeline to the exit. No, that is not the way in which you live the Christian life. You need to know each other's needs. You need to be involved in one another's life. Otherwise, you will be indifferent. And indifference is the enemy of compassion. Indifference kills compassion. You know, our attitude must not be like that of Cain. What did he say? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, that's the attitude of indifference. But our attitude must be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I have compassion on the crowd, so I want to feed them." And beloved, we want to feed people spiritually. We want to meet their spiritual needs as much as is possible with us. So we have to put on compassionate hearts. This is the first virtue which Paul tells us that we must put on if we are to put on our new self in Christ. The second virtue which he tells us that we must put on is kindness. We have to put on kindness. Now, whenever we think of kindness, we think of not being harsh, not being cruel. Now, there is some truth to that. Kindness means not being harsh, not being cruel. But that is not all what the biblical word signifies. The biblical word is much richer than that. The biblical word, which is translated as kindness in your English Bible, it signifies or it refers to being good to others, doing good to others. It is a willingness to help others. It is a willingness to be large-hearted towards others, to be benevolent towards others, to be generous towards others. That is why in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Because God is large-hearted towards us, because God is good to us, because He is generous towards us, the grace of God, the goodness of God, the large-heartedness of God leads us to repentance, leads us to faith in Jesus Christ. Again, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Luke tells us that God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. That means God is large-hearted to the ungrateful and to the evil. He gives them rain and sunshine. He does not give rain and sunshine just to His people. No, God is very large-hearted. He is very generous. He is very benevolent, even towards the wicked. And He gives them rain and sunshine and very many common blessings of this life. And so God is said to be kind in these ways, brothers and sisters. And so looked at it this way, the virtue of kindness is nearly synonymous with the virtue of compassionate hearts. It is not very, very different. And so we are to be large-hearted towards one another. We are to be benevolent towards one another. We are to be good to one another. We are to do good to one another. Galatians chapter 6, it says that we are to do good to everyone as we have an opportunity, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. We must not have malice in our hearts. We must not have evil in our hearts. We must get rid of evil, and we must do good to others. We must be kind to others. And so much of what I said under the previous heading of compassionate hearts applies here, so I will not repeat myself. The next virtue that Paul tells us that we are to put on is humility. So put on not only compassionate hearts, put on not only kindness, but you are to also put on humility. Now the Greek word which is translated as humility, it literally means lowliness of mind. It means lowliness of mind. A humble man is one who has a lowly mind. He does not think of himself more highly than he ought to. He has a sober judgment about himself. He knows his strengths and he also knows his weaknesses. And so he is modest. He is modest about the things that he can do and he is modest in his attitude. Now in those days, when the New Testament was being written, In those days, the virtue of humility was a despised virtue. It was not a celebrated virtue, not at all. The ancient Roman writers and the Greek writers, they never mentioned humility as a virtue to be imitated. In fact, they associated it with slaves. They said only slaves ought to be humble. Only they have to practice humility. Ordinary people are not to practice humility. In fact, if you are rough, if you are haughty, if you are belligerent, and if you are, you know, always wanting to give tit for tat, they said that is perfectly fine because that is the attitude which will get you farther in life. But if you are humble, you are going to be run over by others, so they did not commend the virtue of humility at all. But it is the New Testament which commends to us the virtue of humility. The Apostle Paul commends to us the virtue of humility. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ displayed this virtue all throughout his life. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. The whole life of Jesus Christ was one of humility. That is why in the Westminster Shorter Catechism we say, wherein consisteth the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is his entire life. Even his incarnation is a practice in humiliation. Jesus Christ was humble all throughout his earthly life because he concealed his divine glory. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and he was crucified on the cross for people like you and me. And so, beloved, because the Lord Jesus Christ put on this virtue of humility all throughout his earthly life, we are to put on the virtue of humility. We are to practice humility. Now, humility does not come easily to us. It is one of those virtues which causes a lot of irritation in our soul because our old nature often fights against humility because our old nature tells us we are to be proud, we are to be haughty, we are to be arrogant. That's what it tells us, but we have to put on humility. We are to put on the new self of humility. And it is only as we put on humility, brothers and sisters, there is going to be peace. If we want to be a close-knit community, if we want to be a loving community, if we want to be a peaceful community here in Anugrah Reformed Presbyterian Church, then we are to put on humility. You know, we are naturally repulsed by people who are proud. But we gravitate towards people who are humble. We move away from people who think that they know it all, and we gravitate towards those people who value our thoughts and our opinions, don't we? You know, pride scatters the church, but humility gathers the church. And so if we put on humility, the church would be gathered. The church would be a close-knit and a loving community. And so we are to put on humility. Humility is a virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a virtue which is commended to us by the example of Jesus Christ. When you are humble, you are never going to be wrong. In fact, humility is true greatness. The next virtue which the Apostle Paul tells us to put on is meekness. Meekness. We are to put on meekness. Now, meekness is a virtue which the Lord Jesus commends to us in the Beatitudes. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So Jesus himself commends to us the virtue of meekness. Now, who is a meek person? A meek person is someone who does not threaten or retaliate when he is opposed or criticized. Let me repeat that. A meek person is someone who does not threaten or retaliate when he is opposed or criticized. How do I derive that? Well, I derive that from various portions of Scripture. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." So Moses is described as meek in Numbers chapter 12. And it is in Numbers chapter 12 that he is opposed and criticized. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, they criticize him. They say that, you know, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken even through us? And then they criticize Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. But Moses does not threaten. Moses does not retaliate. He keeps quiet. He allows God to take control of the situation, and God does take control of the situation, and God rebukes Aaron and Miriam. and Moses is vindicated by God himself. And so in that context, Numbers chapter 12 verse 3 says that Moses was very meek. He did not threaten, he did not retaliate when he was opposed or when he was criticized. And again, the greatest example of meekness is who? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You know, Jesus Christ was reviled. He was reviled throughout his life. They said that he was not observing the Sabbath. They said that he is possessed with a demon. They said that he is casting out demons by the prince of demons. All kinds of accusations, all kinds of reviling were hurled on him. And Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men, and he was crucified on the cross. And yet Jesus Christ did not threaten, he did not retaliate. Jesus Christ had the power, he had the divine power to crush all his enemies. But Jesus Christ did not do that. And so, beloved people of God, this is the question that I want to ask you. Do you threaten? Do you retaliate? Do you threaten and do you retaliate when you are bitterly provoked? When you are opposed? When you are criticized? Is that your nature? You know, it is very easy for us to do that because that is exactly what the flesh wants. But we have to curtail the flesh, and we should not threaten and we should not retaliate, because that is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. A meek man keeps quiet when he is opposed or criticized. Now, when you are criticized, you need to also be humble. You need to look at that criticism. You need to examine that criticism. You need to understand whether that criticism has a kernel of truth or not, whether that criticism is valid. And if that criticism is valid, then you must be humble enough to accept that criticism, and you must be willing to change. That's the mark of a meek man. That's the mark of a humble man. Humility and meekness go hand in hand. But if that criticism is not valid, and you should come to that conclusion only after a long time, if that criticism is not valid, then you must entrust yourself to God. You must entrust yourself to God, just like how Jesus entrusted himself to God, and you must allow God to vindicate you. Allow God to vindicate you. So, a meek man is one who does not threaten or retaliate when he is opposed or criticized. Now, let me mention one more thing about meekness. You know, meekness is not weakness, but meekness is strength under control. Weakness is not weakness, but meekness is strength under control. A meek man will not react. He will not threaten or retaliate when he is criticized, when he is opposed. But when the truth of God is at stake, when the glory of God is at stake, then he will act decisively. And this is what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hardly reacted when he was opposed and when he was criticized. But when the truth of God was at stake, when the glory of God was at stake, he took decisive action. And we see that in Matthew chapter 21 verse 12. This is the incident when these people are selling all these things in the temple. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes a whip and he overthrows the tables of the money changers, and he drives away everyone who was selling pigeons. And he tells them that you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. My father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. And so when Jesus Christ had to act, he did act. When situation called for decisiveness, he took decisive action. But when he was criticized, when he was opposed, he did not threaten and he did not retaliate. Meekness is strength under control, and you release that strength. You use that strength when the situation calls for it, and usually you release that strength and you act on that strength when the glory of God and when the truth of God is at stake. Interestingly, this word, which is translated as meekness, it was used in the ancient literature for tamed horses. Tamed horses were described as meek. You know, tamed horses are not weak horses. They are very strong horses. They retain their strength. They can run very fast, but they do not run wild, right? They are always under their master's control. They are always under their master's instruction. They follow their master's instruction. They release their strength only when their master tells them to do so. So in a similar way, brothers and sisters, We need to have our strength under control. We should not run wild, so to speak. We should not let our emotions run wild, but we must keep our emotions under check. And we must be under our master's control, and we must listen to our master's instruction and release our strength only when he tells us to do so. Weak man is a strong man, and he has his strength under control. The next virtue which the Apostle Paul commends is patience. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You know, patience is the Greek word makrothumia. Makrothumia, and it literally means long suffering, being long tempered. A man who has makrothumia, a man who has long suffering, he has the ability to endure suffering for a long time. He has the ability to endure difficult circumstances for a long time. He has the ability to suffer with difficult people for a long time. He is a long-suffering man. Now think of a log of wood. How long does it take for a log of wood to burn completely? Well, it takes a long time for a log of wood to burn completely. Well, a long-suffering man is like that. He's like a log of wood. It takes a long, long time for the cool in his soul to run out, for the calmness in his soul to burn out. He does not lose his cool very quickly. He has deep reserves of coolness and calmness in his soul. And so it is very, very difficult for you to move him to anger, because he has deep reserves in his soul. And again, this is not something which comes to us naturally. We are all by nature very quick-tempered. We are not slow to speak. We are very quick to speak, and we are not slow to anger. We are very quick to anger. And that is where we need to ask God to give us deep reserves in our soul so that our anger may not come up very quickly, but that our coolness and our calmness will stay us from anger and from resentment in difficult situations and as we are dealing with difficult people. You know, God the Father is like that. He suffers long with the non-elect. We are told in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, that he bears with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. God is very patient with the non-elect. God is very patient even with us. He was very patient even with us before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we spit on his face and we were sinning to his face, God was very patient with us. How patient was the Lord Jesus Christ with his own disciples? Again and again, he taught them the same lesson, but they did not get it. They were so dumb. He had to teach them the same lesson again and again and again and again. And only towards the end of his life, they were beginning to learn those lessons, and even then, very imperfectly. And so, God is very patient. God is long-suffering. Christ is long-suffering, and he continues to be long-suffering with us, brothers and sisters. And so, since God and Christ is long-suffering with us, we also ought to be long-suffering with one another. Long-suffering is the first virtue which the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, love is long-suffering and kind. It is the first virtue that he mentions. That is the essence of love. If you want to be loving towards somebody else, then you want to be long-suffering towards that person. You know, if husbands and wives are long-suffering with one another, then the house will be filled with peace. We will have a house of peace. Similarly, the church, if we as church members are long-suffering with one another, then the church will be filled with peace. The church will be united. And so we want to be long-suffering with one another. We don't want to be short fuses. We don't want to blow the lid, as they say. We don't want to lash out at people, but rather we want to have deep reserves of calmness and coolness in our hearts, so that it takes a long time for that calmness and that coolness to burn out. We want to be like that log of wood. This brings me to my next virtue, or the virtue which the Apostle Paul commends, and that is the virtue of forgiveness. The virtue of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So the Apostle Paul is a realist. You know, he is not living in a la-la land. He is a realist. He knows that people in the church are sinners. They are saints, but they are also sinners. They are sinners and saints at the same time. He knows that the church is a community of imperfect saints, and because it is a community of imperfect saints, there are going to be inevitable clashes. He knows that people are going to have a complaint against one another at some point of time or the other. And so he says, if you have a complaint against another brother or sister, he says, you are to put up with that person. You may not be able to immediately like that person, but you are to put up with that person. You are to tolerate that person. And then he says, you must not remain in that state of mind. You are not to simply tolerate that person. You are not to simply put up with that person, but you are to move forward, and you are to then what? Forgive that person. And then he says, you are to forgive that person just like how God in Christ has forgiven you. The Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So brothers and sisters, whenever we have a complaint against one another in the church, we are to first put up with that person. We are to be tolerant. We are to bear with that person. We are to be long-suffering with that person. We are to be meek with that person. All of these virtues are interconnected. There is a lot of overlap. And then we are to forgive that person. What does it mean to forgive the other person? To forgive the other person means to not hold that person's sin against him. To forgive the other person means to not hold that person's sin against him or her, but to cover his or her offenses with love. That's what it means to forgive. Because this is exactly what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not hold our sins against us. God remembers all our sins. But when the Bible says that he does not remember our sins, it does not mean that God has a memory fade. It does not mean that he completely erases his memory. No, it means that God does not hold our sins against us. That's what it means. And it also means that God covers our offenses with love. That's exactly what we are called to do. We are to cover one another's offenses with love, and we are to not hold their sins against them. Now, there is this big question, and I have dealt with this question in many of my previous sermons as well. What if the other person does not come and ask you for forgiveness? What do you do? Well, what does Paul say here? Does he say, well, you are to wait till that person comes and asks you for forgiveness and only then grant forgiveness? Does he say that? Well, he does not say that. He simply says, forgive. In fact, he mentions the verb forgive 2 times, he says. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, that's the first time he mentions that verb, that's a participle. And then he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So 2 times. You must forgive and you must forgive. So you are to forgive the other person in your heart. There is no condition attached at all. It is an unqualified statement. You are to forgive. Just like how the Lord has forgiven you, you are to forgive. There are many times God forgives you even when you don't ask for forgiveness. And so you must forgive. You are to remove that person's offense. You are to cover his offenses with love. And then once you do that, brothers and sisters, you are to pursue reconciliation. You are to pursue reconciliation. Reconciliation and forgiveness go hand in hand. We are not to simply forgive the other person in our hearts and then not pursue reconciliation. Then that is a travesty of forgiveness. Forgiveness and reconciliation should not be divorced. If you simply forgive a person in the heart, but then you are indifferent towards that person, then you really haven't forgiven that person in your heart, right? Forgiveness should lead us to reconciliation, because that is exactly what God has done. God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ, and then once God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ, he is reconciled to us through Jesus Christ. And so, whether you are the offending party or whether you are the offended party, you must forgive and you must pursue reconciliation. Because the Lord God has pursued reconciliation with us, even though he was the offended party. God was the offended party, we were the offending party, but God took the initiative. God sent Jesus Christ into this world, and God took the initiative in reconciliation. So even if you are the offended party, you must still pursue reconciliation. Because then you are imitating God. And if you are the offending party, you know that you have hurt someone. You know that. Then what should you do? Well, Jesus has an advice, or in fact a commandment, not an advice, a commandment for you. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5 verse 24. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gifts at the altar. You know, Jesus says, I don't want your worship if you are not reconciled with your brother. First go and be reconciled to your brother. It is even more important than worship, and then come back and then worship me. That's what he says. High standard, very high standard. And so, brothers and sisters, whether we are the offending party or whether we are the offended party, we are still to forgive the other person in our hearts, and we are to do everything to pursue reconciliation. You know, as one commentator puts it, he says that if both the offending party and the offended party follow what Jesus Christ has said, then they will meet each other halfway. If both the offended party and the offending party follow what Jesus Christ has said, then they will meet each other halfway. The offended party would be saying, oh, I came to meet you because God has taken initiative in reconciliation. And the offending party will say, oh, I'm coming to meet you because Jesus Christ told me to leave my gift at the altar. And so both of them will meet each other halfway. And so, brothers and sisters, may that be true in our case. May we meet each other halfway. Let forgiveness be completed with reconciliation. And then, finally, the Apostle Paul gives us the final virtue. And he says, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love is the queen of all virtues. Love binds all other virtues perfectly. It is the glue which makes every other virtue stick together. Love is the virtue which gives power and meaning to every other virtue. See, if we put on all these other virtues, which Paul has said in verses 12 and 13, and if we don't have love, then all these other virtues are meaningless. All these other virtues are useless. All these other virtues are purposeless. And in fact, if we put on all these other virtues and if we don't have love, then we are guilty of legalism. And God hates legalism. If anything is not motivated by love, then it is legalism. Then we are merely doing it for the sake of escaping punishment, right? So we have to do everything out of love, and love should energize every other virtue that God calls us to put on in verse 12 and 13. And so we are to be compassionate, we are to be kind, we are to be humble, we are to be meek, we are to be patient, we are to be forgiving with one another, all out of love. Just like how God has loved us, we are to love our brothers and sisters. And we are to put on all these other virtues out of love for God and out of love for our brothers and sisters. If verse 12 and 13 can be summarized in one word, well, what is it? It is love. That's what Paul is saying here. Let me tell you what I want you to do. Love one another as Christ has loved you. That's what he's saying. Love one another. So, beloved people of God, today we come to the Lord's table. And what are we doing when we are celebrating the Lord's table? We are celebrating the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. This is a celebration of Jesus' love for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what we are celebrating. And so today, as we come together as a community, as we come together as the people of God, let us do the same thing which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let us love one another, and let us be willing to love one another to such an extent that we can even lay down our lives for one another. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now everyone remembers John 3:16. But many people forget 1 John 3:16. You know what 1 John 3:16 says? Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another, and we are to lay down our lives for one another. That verse does not get nearly as much attention. And so we are to love one another to that extent. So let us remember John 3:16, but let us also remember 1 John 3:16, and let us come together as a community and participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please be with us and bless us as we participate in the Lord's Supper O God, we ask you that you would give us clean hearts, quiet consciences, and Lord, have mercy on us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. People of God, we will
free audio post-production by Alphonic.com.